Trinity Church. I'd like to welcome Kevin and Caleb and his family back. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you very much always for the privilege of being able to gather with you, Lord. We want to still our hearts at this time. And Lord, we want to be conscious of your presence, for where two or three are gathered together in your name, there is Christ among us. So we thank you, Father, and we do not despise the day of small things, Lord. We look forward to your work, and we praise you, Lord God, that Christ in one is a majority. Father, praise you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for our people, your people, our church. We pray now that worship would be pleasing to your ears and what you see in our hearts. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to everybody, and wonderful selection. Thank you. It's really nice having Carol up there as well. Yeah, excellent. Good. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll dismiss the teachers and the students. Father, we continue to come before you today, Lord. We look forward to hearing from you, from your word. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together. Lord, we pray that this morning would be richly blessed by your presence and your word and your spirit. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Verse 46 through verse 54. Title of today's message is A Distinctive Faith Among a Distinctive People. A Distinctive Faith Among a Distinctive People. Father, please bless the reading of your word. He, Jesus, came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea and Galilee. A distinctive faith among a distinctive people. One of the more famous preachers in the 20th century was D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He was an Englishman. And he was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. Prior to his pastorate, another well-known preacher, British preacher, had held that pastorate at Westminster, and his name was G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan writes about an experience he had with his daughter. He writes, "I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal. Remembering a time 40 years ago," writes G. Campbell Morgan, "when my own first lassie, little girl, lay at the point of death. I called for him, for Jesus, then, and he surely said to our troubled hearts, 'Fear not, believe only.'" It's challenging to believe Jesus when feeling fearful and threatened by imminent loss, or sorrow, or even shame. But in order to discover whether or not Jesus is the person he claims to be, one's faith must believe and obey his words when we are threatened with imminent loss, shame, and even sorrow. If you're going to discover who Jesus really is, that is, whether he is or is not the person whom he claims, then you and I, our faith, we must believe and obey his words, even when threatened by fear of imminent loss, shame, or sorrow. Well, we have here this royal official on the heels of Jesus' visit to Samaria. And we may recall or just glance up at the preceding verses, we discover that Jesus is up in Galilee at this time, which is in northern Israel, and he's been received by the Galileans. But it's a questionable reception because a prophet indeed is without honor in his hometown, and Jesus' hometown is in Galilee. And so we have a people who clearly have, Scripture reveals that they have received Jesus because they had seen his miracles in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So they found that that was adequate motivation for believing in him. But that is not a faith that receives Jesus' commendation. So while seeing signs and wonders may indeed result in people receiving Jesus Christ, as verse 45 would indicate with those Galileans, it does not necessarily result in honoring him for the person whom he really is. And receiving Jesus, therefore, would not be saving when it is absent of the honor due his identity. Jesus expects faith in him not to require constant need for miracles, but to be based on his scriptural claims and teachings. Again, if you and I are going to discover whether or not Jesus really is the person whom he claims to be, then your faith, my faith, our obedience to his words must be demonstrated even when we're threatened by fear of imminent loss, shame, and sorrow. And those are going to serve as our 3 points. Loss, shame, and sorrow. Well, in verse 46 and 47, it's a good story. So, and stories are always captivating. So let's see if we can recapture the captivity. So what follows in verse 46 has association clearly with Jesus' first visit to Cana of Galilee. The first miracle which he demonstrates there during the wedding, back in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So there is some association between what we read today and John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John, the author of the gospel, makes that clear at the introduction of this section and at the end of this section. And so we want to see what is the association of this passage with turning water into wine. Well, here's a certain royal official. We discover in verse 46, we can conclude that he's actually made a point of being in Cana, which again is in northern Galilee, at the time of Jesus' arrival. So this royal official who has business, he's very likely in the household of Herod Antipas, who's one of the tetrarchs of Israel, the northern leader. And he's the one who, for instance, at this time has actually imprisoned John the Baptist and will soon cut off his head. And he's the one who also will be quite intrigued at hearing the stories of Jesus' miracles. And in Luke 23, he says, I've been longing to see this Jesus in order that he would perform a miracle. But Jesus disappoints him and does not perform a miracle for him. Nonetheless, that's likely who this royal official works for. So, this certain royal official has made a point of being at Cana at the time of Jesus' arrival. Verse 47 does not necessitate that the royal official has excluded the performance of official duties while he's in Cana during his visit. But the primary reason for his visit is personal, and it involves Jesus. Interestingly enough, whose itinerary, whose movements he's kept track of. Now, Jesus has gained a reputation, we know from the Synoptics, the other three Gospels. He's gained a reputation as a healer that's now far and wide in northern Israel, and it's gone down to Judea as well. So, this royal official hears about that, and the primary reason for him being in Cana of Galilee on that day, he may be piggybacking with personal business, but he's there primarily for personal reasons. And he's there for reasons which involve Jesus. And he's kept informed, or he's had his servants keep him informed, of Jesus' itinerary and whereabouts so that he could converge his desires with Jesus' presence. So he wants to seize the best opportunity to personally ask Jesus for help. That's what he's doing here. So he approaches Jesus, verse 47, the royal official. The present tense would suggest that he continually asks Jesus for help, that he has to continually ask him, which is interesting. So the royal official repeatedly asked Jesus to visit his son in order to heal him. And apparently the son, John affirms, the author affirms, so we know that it's not merely the royal official's perception of his son's illness. John affirms that the boy, the royal official's son, is actually, that he's at the point of imminent death. He's going to die. And so John actually affirms that for us, the author. So the royal official presumes, we discover here, that this insistence that Jesus would come with him, the very common understanding at that time and even today, is that Jesus' physical presence and his physical touch were necessary in order to prevent the death of his son. Herein, we're going to have the royal officials start to distinguish his faith from the other people who characterize Galilee in verse 45, who received Jesus upon the recognition of his miracles. So point number one would be regarding the royal officials' need to demonstrate faith and obedience in the words of Jesus when threatened by fear of imminent loss. What is the loss that he's threatened by, according to verse 46 and 47? The loss of his son. The loss of his son. Okay, we go on. Verse 48. Jesus, very interestingly enough, not only has his response necessitated that the royal official repeatedly ask him to come, but in verse 48, Jesus makes no response to that, but offers a criticism. Jesus not only appears resistant to going, he even appears unmoved to sympathize with the royal official or to take urgent action. John has already confirmed what Jesus knew. The royal official's son is at the point of death. You would think Jesus would say, let's go. But Jesus does not show that kind of urgency. In fact, he seems unfazed. And rather than commenting to the royal official, he actually makes a critical categorical statement by implication, which includes the royal official. And he says, you people will not even believe unless you first see signs and wonders. And so Jesus adds this critical categorical statement to a man who seemingly is desperate, has a grave personal need, has invested his time and perhaps time away from work and so forth to come and see Jesus, and he's not really getting the response he had anticipated. And so Jesus comments that, like the Galileans, he is suggesting, are you too one who will not believe the claims and the teachings of Jesus apart from seeing miracles? Let's pause a moment. What is required for you and me to believe in God's word? Does something have to happen always to motivate us? Is God's word adequate motivation for faith and obedience? Or are we like the Galileans who won't act in faith and obedience unless we see something? Well, in verse 49, the royal official, amazingly enough, this is a man of rank, this is a man of wealth, and this is a man of influence. And he's speaking with an itinerant preacher who happens to be a common Jewish carpenter. And the man, the royal official, amazingly enough, does not withdraw in offense at Jesus' statement. Would you? Jesus has just implied that he's in the category of the Galileans. He's also suggested that if you're not in that category, distinguish your faith from them. Distinguish your faith from them. So the royal official does not withdraw in offense. He actually now doubles down in verse 49, and he makes a more desperate, insistent plea for Jesus to visit before it's too late. Well, again, this man of rank, wealth, and public standing, he's resorting to believing now and obeying the words, the directions spoken by a Jewish carpenter and an itinerant preacher before whom he has already been publicly rebuked. This is a man of great humility. The royal official receives that rebuke without offense, as we indicated, and despite his position relative to Jesus' position, to all appearances, and in the absence of any visible encouragement, any word of improvement of his son, any supporters around him, he's standing alone, he actually receives Jesus' words. So therefore, point number two, verse 48 and 49, the royal official distinguishes his faith from the crowd of Galileans by not only believing and obeying the words of Jesus when threatened by fear of imminent loss, but when threatened by fear of imminent shame. It would be quite shameful for a man of such dignity and distinction to follow the words of an itinerant preacher and a common-looking carpenter and find out that he's made a laughing stock and his son dies. So we go to verse 50. Jesus proves unwilling to visit the boy. Jesus proves unwilling to visit the boy in accordance with the plea of the father. And instead, he speaks words assuring the royal official that his son's sickness will not end in death, but in continued life. And the wording is very interesting. All he says is, your son will continue living, which is kind of vague and ambiguous, but it's adequate for the royal official. He just wants his son to be alive when he gets back and to continue living. There's no mention as the quality of life. The word healing is not used. All it says is he will continue living. So the royal official proves himself content simply with words assuring him that his son will not die. Verse 51, he leaves. He takes the words and he leaves alone. And at a brisk pace, there's several places that are believed to be Cana of Galilee. Nobody really knows for sure. So anywhere between 20 and 25 miles from Capernaum. So he's going to head back on a 20 to 25 mile journey over hilly terrain. People walk, I think, an average, I remember walking from England to Scotland, and it took me all day, and we walked 33 miles, and we had backpacks on. So people usually walk, reportedly, at the fitness center, 3.5, 3.3 miles per hour. So at a brisk pace, let's give this guy a journey maybe of 6 hours. So this is a six-hour journey to get home. On the way, however, he's met by his servants bringing word of his son's recovery. And they meet him. Apparently they're astounded as well, and they want to get word to him immediately. Verse 52, here we have the royal official before he actually believes that Jesus is a person whose words and teachings are worthy of his trust. You notice that there's no object of belief. There's belief in the word, which was already stated, the words of Jesus, which the royal official does. But as we go into John chapter 4, we see in verse 53, there's no object to believe. What is it that he believed? Did he believe in Jesus? Did he further believe in the words? I thought he already believed in the word. He believed that Jesus was a person worthy of his trust. That Jesus, what he claimed, what he taught, what he said, whatever it may be from here on out, could be trusted. That's what he believed. So in verse 52, before believing that Jesus is such a person whose words and teachings and claims can be trusted, that he's a trustworthy person. The royal official verifies with his servants that Jesus is indeed responsible for his son's recovery. By investigating and wanting to associate the time of his boy's recovery with the time that Jesus spoke his assuring words. And indeed he does so. The royal official had left the day after his encounter with Jesus, we discover. Usually travel would be done first thing in the morning. And this, there's some contest or controversy about whether John uses Roman time or Jewish time. Roman time has two segments, beginning at midnight and counting 12 hours, and then beginning at 12 noon and counting 12 hours. Jewish time involves the daylight from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So the sixth hour in Jewish time would be 12 noon, the woman at the well. Some people say when they use Roman time, well, the woman at the well was there at 6 p.m., starting from 12 noon in Roman time. Most of the commentators that right now are popular for John speak about Jewish time. So this would be Jewish time. So let's say 1 p.m. This is 1 p.m. So what we learn for our third point here is that the royal official distinguishes his faith from the crowd of Galileans, which are reportedly, according to verse 45, had actually received Jesus. So it's possible to receive Jesus and yet not have this kind of faith that the royal official is demonstrating. So the royal official distinguishes his faith from the crowd of Galileans by believing and obeying the words of Jesus when threatened, not only by fear of imminent loss, not only by fear of imminent shame, but by fear of imminent sorrow. Sorrow. He could very well have gone back just with those words that could have gone up in smoke, and he could have found his son dead. Verse 53, however, the royal official at last hears the evidence proving necessary for him, for the royal official, to actually believe that Jesus is a person worthy of his trust. The royal official hears it from his servants. He confirms that the time of his boy's healing occurred at the same time Jesus spoke the words of his recovery. He therefore believes. He believes what? That Jesus is a person worthy of his trust. That he could trust and believe Jesus' claims, Jesus' teaching. What Jesus says about his identity. However little he may know presently, he's established a credible foundation for his faith that is not based first on miracles. So how did this evidence come about? Before seeing the imminent death of his son, thwarted by the words of Jesus, the royal official believed and obeyed. He believed and obeyed what? It clearly says he believed and obeyed his words. He believed and obeyed his words when his feelings had yet to change, when his sight had yet to see anything different, when the objective scenario had yet to change. He believed and obeyed Jesus' words. He also believed Jesus' words and obeyed them, distinguishing his faith from the crowd of Galileans by believing those words despite receiving public rebuke. Despite Jesus' unwillingness to comply with his repeated pleas to visit his son. And despite not having any visible guarantee that his son would actually improve or live, he believed Jesus' words. Therefore, the royal official has shown his faith to be distinctive in a number of ways from the Galileans. His faith is shown to be distinctive in the fact of its attentiveness. He followed Jesus. He listened to the reports about where Jesus was. He coordinated his schedule and invested his time and his energy and efforts to go meet him. He's attentive. He has an attentive faith. His faith is also one of humility. He has a humble faith. He does not take offense that he is a man of such rank and dignity. How dare this carpenter rebuke him publicly? How dare he refuse to come to his home, a royal home? And he shows his faith to be teachable, but not gullible. He doesn't knee-jerk reaction and say, "My son's saved because of what Jesus said." He says, "What time did that happen?" He's not gullible. He's seasoned in life. He's probably seen many faith healers run around. So leaving without Jesus or any concrete visible evidence that his son would survive, he believes and obeys Jesus' word. No less is required of you and me today. As a result, what happens? He subsequently hears and receives the good news he had hoped for from the mouths of his servants, which he still must take on faith because he has yet to see his son. Well, verse 54 climactically tells us, and interestingly enough tells us, this again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. What is the big deal with these two signs in Cana? We're getting to John 5, and John has only recorded two signs as noteworthy in Galilee, despite the fact of him mentioning that Jesus has done many miracles and signs. Why these two? Well, obeying the words of Jesus found in Scripture results in seeing his glory manifest. If you turn back to John 2:11, the last verse in the story of the wedding of Cana, we discover the outcome of that miracle. First of all, that was a miracle that was limited to the view of very few people. The servants saw and the disciples saw. The only ones who are recorded as believing what? That we can trust this man for what he says henceforth about his teaching, his claims, his identity. We can trust him. It says that the disciples were the only one who believed in 2:11. But it does say that Jesus manifest his glory first at Cana. That was the first sign by which he manifest his glory. This is the second sign by which he manifest his glory. And it appears almost as clandestine. That is, it's limited to a few. But the results are the same. An increasing number of people, now including a whole royal household, are believing that Jesus is a trustworthy person. That we can believe what he says. That when he reveals his identity, we have a basis for believing it already. We don't need further miracles. He's proven himself trustworthy. Well, he believes Jesus. Now the foundation is established for believing that Jesus is a person whose claims and teachings are worthy of personal trust. What does the evidence witnessed upon believing and obeying his words demonstrate about the identity of Jesus? In other words, just what has the royal official seen, like the wedding guests, what have they seen about Jesus that demonstrates or reveals, speaks of the kind of person he is? Is there anything we can put together by the miracles that we've seen that would communicate and affirm his identity? Yes, there is. The miracles attest to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah reported by Scripture. And this is very important for us to revisit. Jesus does not come on the scene and invent a model of what the Messiah should look like. The script for the Messiah has already been written. The people are simply looking for someone to fulfill the role. And Jesus is looking for someone who understands the script accurately. So the healing from afar of the nobleman's dying son in Capernaum is considered the second noteworthy miracle performed by Jesus in Galilee because it fulfills a second specific Old Testament description identifying the Messiah. And what is that description? That he would be one who dispels the gloom of death with the joy of life. That's the description. That he would be one who dispels the darkness of death with the light of life. That he would be one who dispels death with life. Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 17 summarizes the Old Testament verse, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, actually 1 through 7, that Jesus now is fulfilling. And anyone familiar with Scripture will have reference to the messianic identity and to be able to see whether Jesus is indeed filling this. What is the centurion's experience? His experience is the experience that the Messiah brings, and that is that light has come and shines upon an anguished people who are living under death's shadow. And the light dispels the gloom and the reproach or the shame characteristic of the people. Where are these people? I mentioned Matthew 4 because it's a summary statement. Matthew 4, let's do verse 12 through 17. Jesus inaugurates his public ministry when he heard that John had been taken into custody. That would be by Herod Antipas, for whom this royal official probably works. He left Nazareth, Jesus did, I'm reading from verse 13 in Matthew 4, and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, by the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the northern tribes of Israel. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Now here's the quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that would be all of northern Israel, from the Mediterranean, including Phoenicia, Tyre, Sidon, into Syria, across the Jordan to the Decapolis, the 10 cities, certainly the northern tribes. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, so it's not even exclusive to Jews. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is how Jesus inaugurated his ministry and demonstrated who he was. And the people who would have the evidence needed to conclude that he's the Messiah written about in Scripture are those who believed and obeyed his words in the absence of miracles. And the miracle ensued. What was the miracle that ensued? The light of life coming to someone who was on the brink of sorrow and death. That's the miracle that ensued. That's the miracle that ensues in everybody's life who believes on the words of Jesus and obeys them. The royal official is one who is the recipient or the fulfillment of what we would call the Messianic banquet. The Messianic banquet was first illustrated where? In the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, at Cana, the wedding at Cana. The Messianic banquet, what happened there when Jesus turned the water into wine, which John makes a point of as he introduces this section? Why? What does the water into wine mean? It means the introduction of inexhaustible joy. That's what the water into wine meant. You may remember that Jesus made so much wine at that wedding that you could continue the wedding reception for an indefinite amount of time. He made that much. And so the Messianic banquet, illustrated at the wedding in Cana, brings inexhaustible joy. Why? Because this passage answers it. Why? Because the life of its participants is no longer interrupted by sorrow and death. That's why. That's why that wedding celebration goes on forever. Because the life of those who go to the wedding is no longer going to be interrupted by any funerary arrangements. Gloom is exchanged for joy. Life is exchanged for death. Festive joy in the eradication of death is the glory that the Lord Jesus manifests to a people living in a land of darkness and gloom. No different than today. Well, our conclusion, the royal official is royal, distinctive from the common carpenter Jesus. Whether royalty or commoner, whether of moral reputation or moral disrepute, Samaritan, whether religiously esteemed or religiously ill-esteemed, Nicodemus, esteemed. All have like need for what? For a supernatural miracle vanquishing the shame, sorrow, loss of life. Everyone experiences it. But miracle-motivated faith is approved only when Obedience precedes it. The Galilean pilgrims had a miracle-derived faith, which was not commended by Jesus as long as salvation remained of no interest to them, as long as his identity remained obscured, as long as they did not distinguish their faith as one which actually found Jesus trustworthy in all he said and taught. Temporary submission to the words of Jesus. Notice, the Galileans received Jesus. One ostensibly would think they're saved. They received Jesus. Temporary submission to the words of Jesus does not require saving faith. Just the prospect or the wish of having a personal desire met. The greatest joys of life are fleeting, like the wedding reception, while the greatest sorrows of life are enduring, like the death of a loved one. This reality is inescapable. And none are exempted by rank or privilege, like the royal official. Jesus, however, demonstrates that he is not only the Savior of the world, which was confessed by the Samaritans, the least likely people in the absence of miracles, that he is not only the Savior of the world, but he is the Savior of that world familiar to all men. One of fleeting joy, enduring sorrow. He's the Savior of that world. The distinguishing nature of saving faith has so far made, in the Gospel of John, only two miracles noteworthy, and both are done in Galilee, the land of darkness. Galilee was selected because it's the most difficult region and it represents a cross-section of life everywhere. It is a region in northern Israel that's on a political boundary. There are tax collectors there. There are customs collectors. There's a military detachment. It's a place of commerce. It's a place of multi-ethnicity. It is a cross-section of life. That's where Jesus went. That's the land of darkness. Well, what do we do with all this? I think just two things and then we'll wrap it up. Number one, you and I want to recognize that Jesus speaks words to us which will require us to believe and obey while our fears, our sorrows, our threatened shame remain imminent and very real to us. Are you able to believe Jesus under conditions of loss and fear and threatened shame? Because Jesus is going to require that. He's not going to fix everything in order to motivate us to remain faithful to him. He's going to say, this is the distinctiveness of the faith of the saved among an otherwise distinctive people, the Jews. The distinctiveness of saving faith is, I will obey Jesus at his words. And so, these are a people who allow the words Jesus speaks to determine their actions and to dominate their thoughts. Right now, there are certain thoughts that prevail in your mind and in my mind. They determine your actions. They motivate your actions. You and I must let the words that Jesus speaks in answer to our fears, in answer to our shame, in answer to our losses. We must let those words that Jesus speak determine our actions and our thoughts. Dominate our thoughts. And how do we do this? I think the royal official gives us an example. By virtue of taking Jesus at his word, by virtue of coming to a place of desperation, really, we might argue that the royal official approached Jesus as a last resort and had nothing to lose. The royal official is graciously put in a corner where he has to obey Jesus. And he obeys Jesus, he believes his word, however, commendable to him. And upon seeing the results, it says, he believes Jesus is a person, I'm offering to you, he believes Jesus is a person worthy of his ongoing trust. So anything from henceforth that he hears from Jesus, he doesn't need any proof. He's going to just obey, because he already proved he's worthy of his trust. The royal official therefore has what we would call a distinctive faith, a saving faith among an otherwise distinctive people, the Jews. But a saving faith requires that you repent of something in order to believe. That is, not even in order to believe, that is, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You must turn from something in order to turn to Jesus. What is it that the royal official turned from? He seems to be otherwise an upstanding guy. I mean, maybe working for Herod. But the royal official, upon saving faith, if indeed his faith was saving, and I think by virtue of its noteworthy presence here in John 4, that it is, that he had to turn from trust in his wealth and his rank and his power to the words of a common-looking carpenter and itinerant preacher to deal with his fears, his shames, and his threatened losses. He had to turn from what? Trusting in all the assets that he had, to now simply believing the words from the mouth of this man who he's discovered is trustworthy. That's what he repented from. That's what you and I, in some way, need to repent of as well, we who live in such a privileged time and nation. And the words of Jesus, therefore, become sufficient assurance for the scriptural outcomes illustrated by what? Illustrated by the Messianic banquet. Is that your experience in life? The Messianic banquet? The gloom is eradicated from your heart. The threat of sorrow is not enduring, it's passing. Joy prevails, it's always renewable. That's the Messianic banquet. That's what Jesus comes. That's what the royal official learned. He learned it, an object lesson of it, by the recovery of his son. Well, what if you don't see the festive results as I end, for which you have obeyed Jesus, for which you've believed in his words and you've obeyed him, and you don't see the festive results? What if sorrow and sickness do prevail despite your obedience, despite your faith? Well, the restorative promise of Jesus remains true. It remains sustaining, and it remains guaranteed to become visible. And furthermore, what you and I will learn during that time is what the royal official had to learn when he encountered Jesus and he continually pleaded for Jesus to come according to what his understanding of faith required. You must be physically present and touch my son. Well, what if Jesus isn't going to be physically present and touch my son? What did the royal official learn? He learned that it was sufficient to have the words of Jesus spoken, obeyed and acted upon, and that Jesus' word is no less powerful than his personal presence and touch. Have you learned that? Jesus' word is no less powerful than if he was here bodily and touched you and consoled you with his miraculous healing powers. And so we finish with going back to G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan had that encounter with his daughter. I called for him then. We left off, and he surely said to our troubled hearts, the troubled hearts of my family, "Fear not, believe only." Remember, his little girl was dying. He goes on to say, the Lord did not say, "She shall be made whole." She was not made whole. Not on this earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. But he did say that he needed her, and he took her to be with himself. And so she has been with him, the Lord, for all these years. And I have missed her every single day, writes G. Campbell Morgan. But his word, quote, "believe only," has been the strength of all the passing years. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that your word sustains. Your word gives life. Your word dispels darkness. Your word is no less powerful than your personal bodily presence and the extension of your hand to touch us physically. What a great gift. What joy. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has yet to experience the Messianic banquet in heart. I pray that your spirit would go forth and convict Lord God, that by nature we are estranged from you. We live and sit and walk in darkness. We don't know left from what right. We don't know how to please you. We're indifferent. We don't even care. We'd rather be hostile against you so often. And yet Christ comes and shines the light that we need. I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would shine the light in our hearts to know how to walk out of darkness into light by faith in Jesus Christ. I pray this now with your people in his name. Amen. Amen.